And our text today will come from the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll be finally finishing up this chapter in preparation to move on. John, chapter 8, verses 48 to 59, to the end of the chapter. I read these words in Jesus' name. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Father, we thank you again for the truth of these words, and with the truth comes life, and I pray that that would be made available to all who hear today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we step into the new year, I wonder if you're like me, you take a little reflection. You look a little bit in the last year. What has transpired? What's the Lord done with you, to you, through you? And then you think about the year coming. What shall the Lord do with me, through me? I don't know about you, when you look at me, if you could put into some basic words what my role is here for you. I really like what Paul puts, or how Paul puts it in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, that's where he tells us that it was the Lord's will to make some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But it goes on to say, and I want to read to you what he says the role of those are. And this is my role according to Paul. It is to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It is my call, by God, by your gracious invitation, to come here and teach you the understanding of what that ministry is, how to read, receive, and to give the Word of God in your life and through your life. So my question for you, for your years of sitting in a congregation, whoever the pastor was, how well has God been able to speak to you and to live his life through you? We're living in a very interesting day and age. I would have told you that in the late 1990s, as well as the early 2000s. It's always interesting to see the way the world turns, where things are going. We look at our government here in America. We look at the local government, even here in Oregon, or while we were out in Minnesota. and North Dakota. So there's always a challenge out there. What is the Lord doing? How are people responding to it? So 20 years later, we're saying the same thing. It is a challenge to be a Christian out there. So as you look at your last year, and you can evaluate what the Lord has done, but you look to this new future. Babies being given to us, challenges with our health, financial struggles, children in general, parents, on and on. Where do you find the Lord working in your life? Let me summarize it this way, if I could put it as close as I can to what Jesus is saying here. My goal in coming here week after week and to visit with you in your homes, in your hospital beds, wherever the Lord sends me, is my goal will be that you will never die in your sins. That's what Jesus was conveying to this audience. He has a deep passion and compassion for them that they will not die in their sins. Now, beyond my gathering here with you, when I leave here and I go about through the given week, it's not always with you, and so wherever the Lord sends me, do I have the same passion and compassion in my life to be mindful of the people? Do I know that these are people who know the Lord, or is there a chance that they will die in their sins? I've had this conversation twice this week in various settings. The Gallup polls, most of you are aware of them when it comes to the time of year when we do elections and stuff. They survey the masses and they come out with statistics. Well, for the Christian church, there's another group called the Barna Group. And they evaluate the church and what people say about the church. So they question everybody from Christians to non-Christians, depending on the topic. 20 years ago, so you can begin to date this concept, 85% of the Americans said that they were Christians. Okay? 85% of Americans said that they were Christians. I'm pretty sure if you sat in the Sunday school class that I taught for 2 years downstairs, I told you that. But it also, as they evaluated it, said that only 9 to 12% of those 85% believe what the Bible says as absolute. And that the Bible is infallible, inerrant, and a guide for truth in life. So now add 20 years down the road, and you wonder where America is now, and yet we're still dealing with these same masses who call themselves Christians because they live in America, and it's everywhere. It's on TV, the radio. We're so Christianized that we actually believe that we're Christians in a lot of ways. And yet my question is, as we keep coming back to these passages, as Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and the teachers of the laws and the scribes and all the Jews in general, he challenges their belief. Remember, these are the believing people of his day. This is the known church. It's where you would have gone if you had lived in that day. And he's challenging them based on what they believe. Oh, they know the scriptures. They know it well. But they don't know how to interpret the scriptures. They've heard so many different interpretations over the years. They lean one way or another. In fact, during Jesus' day, there was a huge split between two major rabbis on who they would believe in different interpretations, all the way down through the different commentaries that even had been written in that day. So when you open the Bible and you read the Bible, my question for us today is the Lord having a freedom to speak a word of truth to you that challenges you at some point and then is a calling and a direction into your life? And then beyond you looking at your own life, how well do you find yourself doing that next step of ministry? Do you know our primary goal once Christ has received us is that we might take that same truth, that same word, out into the world? Look at the people Jesus is dealing with here. The antagonizers, the accusers. There's a lot of possibility that people look at this passage and they see him beginning to get quite angry and frustrated. But as I read today, and maybe as you did in your study, did you hear him offer them the gospel? the gift of salvation. Those who, in the very last verse of this chapter, are going to pick up stones to kill him because what he's telling them is that offensive. You know, sometimes we get in our own Christian walk and we get into our own Christian comfort zone that when the opportunity's made available to us and things are good and people give us the permission to speak to them, then we'll share faith with them. But those that are very outright antagonistic, we won't even speak to them. And yet these are the ones that Jesus says we've been called to. And give them the same offer that he gives them today. You know, when you get into confrontation, it usually follows into this basic set of events. You start on the intellectual level. I believe this, you believe that. Okay? But when we can't convince each other, if I'm to speak to you and I have an opinion one way and you have a different opinion, it doesn't take long and we leave the intellectual side and we step over to the emotional side. And now it's no longer facts that we speak about, but personal beliefs and personal opinions. And if that's not enough to persuade the one you're speaking to, then we go to verbal assaults. We call them names. We put them down. We look for that little inroad to hurt them. And maybe even in doing that, our goal is to draw them to our side, but the chances are it just pushes them further and further away. And then the end result is you usually come to blows one way or another. Well, that's exactly what's happening to Jesus. But even though we can watch this event unfold to the negative side, we must hear the cry of Jesus to these men and women. Let's look at it a little bit closer. Remember where we started? The close, as we finished last week, Jesus said these words to them. He says, "But because I have told you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" And here's what he says regarding that. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear the words of God is that you are not of God." How would that sit with you? And we were having a conversation. If I was here as a visitor and I've heard your conversations, I know enough of your background and say, you know, I'm beginning to learn quite well. You are not of God. A little bit earlier, in fact, I told you that your father is really the devil. In our humanness, we begin to feel the push. It's like we're either going to retaliate verbally or we're done. The conversation's over. We're packing up and leaving. You're not worth speaking to. We're at that point where Paul says that there's a day coming where we will call evil good and good evil. They actually believe that Jesus himself, God incarnate, is demon-possessed. And they hear them being said that they are the children of God, and this man is calling them demon-possessed. And they've got things so backwards. And sometimes when we confront with people, that's the only way they'll ever hear it. But yet Jesus continues to deal with them. So he gets this response. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" They've gone now from the intellectual conversation that Jesus continues to teach them in a word of truth, and now they're going to begin the verbal and emotional assault against him. Well, who's a Samaritan? They were called half-breeds. That was a name that they had. 600 years before, when God had punished the northern kingdom, he took all the Israelites out of the northern kingdom, and they brought some Assyrian people to live in the land, to take care of the land so it wouldn't be overrun. And the Jews who remained in the land, those that were the poorest of the poor, they began in the years to intermarry. That was against the will of God. And so the people that lived in Samaria were half Jews, half Assyrians. And since Samaria became the capital city of the land, they were called Samaritans. It was a racial slur that they had called Jesus. They were now making it personal. And then said that he was demon-possessed. Listen to Jesus' response to them. Again, he refuses to retaliate with anger to anger or with a verbal lashing. He retaliates with truth. Here's his response. "I do not have a demon." He just made it plain and simple. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. He is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Truly, truly, King James, verily, verily, I say to you. It's a Greek idiom which means stop and listen. We've been having a conversation. You've shut me out. But for the moment, stop and listen to me. And here's what he says. If you stop and listen to me, he offers, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And if you go all the way back to the early part of this chapter, verse 21, Jesus has already said to them, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. He's continuing with the same crowd. He's offering them a gift of freedom from their sins. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed, but they have no idea that they're even in bondage. So once again, he's offering them freedom from the sins of death. He who keeps my word will never see death. Have you ever thought about that? There was a book written about 20 years ago, The Portrait of Death. Not a Christian man, but he's got a deep understanding about the fear every human being lives in. You all, to one degree or another, if you evaluated your life, live in fear of death. I tried to do a sermon about 8 months ago based on a passage in this general area. We had made our way through this chapter, and I was going to entitle the message, Great Looking Corpses. Because look at what we do. We change our hair color, we tuck, we tone, we paint, we go on and on. Why? Because everything that we're responding to is a sign of what? Aging. And aging is a sign of death. Death. We're all fearful of it to one degree or another. It's everything we do. In fact, our world is fearful of it, even though they don't give credit to God. Look at all the continual regulations and governing of everything that's going on around your life. It's to prevent death. They actually believe now they have found the cure for aging. They have found a way with stem cells to go back and rejuvenate dead cells. And they believe in the end they will prevent death. I've restarted reading the Bible from Genesis. It's January, you go through the Bible in the year. And chapter 5 of Genesis just blows my mind. Chapter 1 and 2 is the creation story. Chapter 2 narrows it down to the creation of man and the relationship between man and God. And the warning to Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you know the outcome. Adam listened to Eve, they ate of the tree, and what came? Death. Chapter 4, we see the results of death. Cain, the firstborn, kills Abel because Abel's offering was pleasing to God. Cain's was not, and it just burned at him. And God said, sin is crouching at the door. Master it. And Cain couldn't. So he kills Abel. And then we go to chapter 5. And Adam lived and had more children and lived so many more years, and in the end, he died. And we're told genealogy after genealogy of man after man lived, had children, and the end result of everyone there was the same. They died. Even Methuselah, who had lived 969 years. Do you know what I take away from that chapter? Even if you were as healthy at 969 years as you were as a teenager, and you end up dying, God says that's much, much too soon. I never intended for man to ever die, but always to live with me, to know me and to love me. But because of the choices of our first parents, death came. So Jesus is offering the response to that. It's the cure that was offered in Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of the gospel given, that God will overturn the curse of death. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone believes my word, he will not see death. Well, all of you have people in your lives that have passed on, or you know the pending death is in the near future, or even in your life, someday you're going to die. So what is Jesus talking about here? What he's talking about here is what we read in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and John calls it the second death. When Adam and Eve ate of the apple, they died. Physically, not then, but then their future physical death was now set. They would die physically one day. But what death means in both the Greek and the Hebrew, it means to separate. Do you understand that? We have this concept that death and somebody's gone and they're died. God's idea and understanding of the word death means to separate. So when a person dies, the body dies and remains here on earth. But Ecclesiastes tells us that at the moment a person dies, the spirit returns to the Father. And the spirit will either return to be received by the Father or to be held for judgment. That's the second death. John has already told us, as Steve was here in chapter 5, that Jesus promised that if you receive him and his word, you've already crossed over from death to life. Do you know who probably is the most angry man ever to be born in the world, in my interpretation? Lazarus. Because in a few chapters, we're going to see Lazarus receive the goal of his salvation. He will die and go to the Father. To me, that's the only thing that could have happened. But 4 days later, so that Jesus could prove a truth, he makes his way to Bethany. And as the people are mourning, crying because Lazarus is gone, what does Jesus do? Lazarus, come back. Can you imagine being called back? I'm sure Lazarus probably will. Yes, Lord, my pleasure to serve you a further time, but to have entered into the presence of God, sinless, perfected, holy, and then the Father says, I have one more thing I need you to do. I need you to go back. If you've ever had an operation, this is probably the best way you could interpret death. It's when they put the little medicine in your arm or the mask over your face and you go to sleep. And the next thing you know, you wake up and it's over. Could have been 8, could have been 20, could have been who knows the hours. You only know it as a split second. That's what death is for those who believe in what Christ has offered. The body will die and it will be laid to rest. If you've never spent much time in churches or in cemeteries, you'll know that most of the churches are built east to west. Look at the original church. Because the scriptures tell us and promise us that when Christ returns, he will come from the east. And we want to be watching when he comes. If you go to most graveyards, the feet are pointing east because it says the dead in Christ will rise first. And they believe mentally they want to rise facing the returning Lord. Jesus says, for those who believe him, for what the Bible says about him, they've already crossed over. Oh, your body may die, but your spirit will not. Paul says it's in the twinkling of an eye you will be transported. And that which this world has left nothing but limitations on you, you will be freed from. Jesus is in the midst of dealing with these people that are fighting against him. They're living in darkness and they don't know it, but he says, I offer you, all of you, if you receive my words, you will never see death. It's the same offer for you today. Unfortunately, some of us, and at different times, the more the world goes, we're going to end up dealing with the people who fight against it. Here's their response. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did our prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. You see how they changed the words? But Jesus didn't correct them. Jesus says you will never see death. They said, you will never taste death. We go to Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus tasted death for all of us, that we don't have to. Jesus doesn't challenge them on their interpretation. He just goes, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. We already had this conversation in previous sermons. Jesus has to have a greater witness or a second witness to himself, so he's not even going to have that argument with them. But he's saying, I don't even glorify myself. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. How does he glorify? I want to read a quick passage for you. Psalm 2, a psalm we quickly read, and maybe you've never listened to the words before. This is what God has offered Jesus in response to what he's done for him. I guess I better look at Psalms instead of Solomon. I start reading chapter 2 there, it's going to get interesting. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, Jesus didn't come to condemn the earth. Do you remember John 3:16-17? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It is not Christ's role to condemn the world. It will be the Father's role on how we respond and deal with Christ himself. So the Father's goal is to glorify the Son. And then they go on to say, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And now catch this. He saw it and was glad. Commentators will try to interpret, what is he meaning? That he saw it and was glad. The point is, it didn't matter when that actual event. Was it the Abrahamic covenant that was offered in Genesis 12? Was it the renewal and continual growth of the understanding of the covenant in Genesis 15 or 17? Was it when he offered his son in Genesis 22 and the Lord said, stop, I myself will be the sacrifice that comes? Doesn't matter which one it is, they hit a chord. Jesus hit a chord in them. And it angered them to an extent where they said this. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, again, truly, truly, stop for a minute. Put everything aside. Listen to me. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. If you remember back in verse 53, the last part of it, they had this question. Who do you make yourself out to be? Isn't that an interesting question that they do? Same type of question was asked when Jesus had his disciples. His disciples, we're not sure where they are right now. They've gone to the feast. They're doing their thing. Some are probably over on the roller coaster over here, and some are down here on the Ferris wheel having a great time at the feast. They haven't returned to Jesus quite yet. They're coming close. But Jesus, when he was with them at Caesarea Philippi, asked them this question. Who do the people say that I am? You've been listening. You've been watching. Who do the people say that I am? Some said that you're Jeremiah. Some might think that you're Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he said, okay, who do you say that I am? This is what they're doing. Jesus is asking, who do you say that I am? Do you remember Peter's response for the 12? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him is, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for that which has been revealed to you has not been given to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And on your confession, I will build my church. By the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he has built his church. They ask him, who do you think you are? And did you hear his response? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. For you and me, that's just a general statement. But if you were a Jew in this time, they didn't have the Old Testament in the Hebrew. The Hebrew had gone out of being used about 250 years before this. So they had translated the Old Testament scriptures from the Hebrew into the Greek. We know that today as the Septuagint. And when you look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, in the Hebrew, when Moses says, who shall I tell the people has sent me to you? When I go back to Egypt and they say, wait a minute, why should we follow you? Who shall I tell them has sent me? God says, tell them Yahweh, I am, has sent me to you. The word Yahweh means I am. When they translated the Hebrew phrase Yahweh into the Greek, they translated it ego eimi, I am. It's the same phrase. There's no greater declaration anywhere in the scriptures of Jesus saying that not only is he the Son of God, but that he is God. Who do you say that I am? He asked the disciples. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here, he even clarifies it to a finer point. Who do you say that you are? They asked Jesus. Ego eimi. For you and I would pray that when we hear these words, in whatever context, as Paul writes these great letters and tells us how we're to live before he ever admonishes us to a life that we're called to live, he says, let me tell you the reason that we live this life. Let me tell you about Yahweh. Let me tell you about ego eimi, about a God who loves us so much that even though we walked away from him, he reconciled himself back to us. He sent himself as the sacrifice, the lamb that was slain on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Because of all that he's done, all that he's given to us, taking our sin, becoming our curse, and giving us all his righteousness, now this is the life we're called to live. I would pray as we hear these words that he calls himself the ego eimi, the great I am, we would bow before him. We would worship him because of who he is and what he's done, and not be like so many, whether they do it physically or not, who in verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. And so the last two chapters we've been looking at has come to a close, though what John writes beyond this is now a living testimony of what Jesus has been speaking about in the last two chapters. How do you respond? Two levels, I ask. First, personally. As the Lord comes, he comes condemning us, just as he did the Pharisees. Do you know if you don't receive Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures, you too will die in your sins? It doesn't matter how much you argue the point, how good you say you are, the things you've done, or whatever misinterpretation we do of the scriptures. if we accept Christ for what the Bible teaches, he says that you will not have to see death. So this is a personal thing that needs to be dealt with in your life. Do you know that if by chance today the Lord called you home, that you would be received as a blessed, dearly loved child? Because you receive Christ as the Scriptures has offered him, not as something that you manipulate. You don't find comfort hiding yourselves in the fig leaves anymore of your sins, justifying that you do this or believe that because that's what culture leads us to. But you yield to the Spirit, though we still struggle in the flesh. I don't know about you, but I still struggle so much with things in my life. But I trust that the word is true. And as the Lord is gracious, he continues to change my heart and my life. So there's a personal thing that we have to respond to individually. But then, men and women, there's a corporate thing that we're also respond to. You, as a gathering of body of believers, are now called to live in this world. You have people that right now, you know, if they die today in some tragic accident or for whatever reason, they would die in their sins. We think we're actually being loving to people by letting them believe what they want to believe and live how they want to live. Jesus loved them too much to allow that. Have you followed along in the last couple chapters? Jesus says, everything that is not of the Father is of the devil. He even qualified now Judaism, excuse me, at least at the point that they had it that day, as a satanic religion. He qualified their father not as God, but as the devil. Do we really love people as we would probably confess to each other? Look at your last year. Maybe you know in some areas some people you need to reach out to a little bit more. Maybe they are going to be antagonistic. Jesus said that's going to happen. If they've hated me, Jesus says, you know they're going to hate you. And yet, he will watch over you. He will protect you as you reach out with those words of love. So once you receive, God now calls us to live and give. What does 2015 hold for you? Do you know the Bible promises us that Christ will return the moment the last Gentile is brought in? Think of that. As soon as the last Gentile has been brought in, the Father will send the Son to receive his bride. Who's the last Gentile? Only the Father knows. But now we have a calling. We have a calling first on the life word to live. By grace alone, and through faith alone, in Christ alone. But as that relationship grows and matures and we begin to know and have that love lived in us, that love begins to change us, and that love lives out of us. We reach out into people that we're connected with and those that we're not. We love those that respond to us and we still love those that don't. We look for those opportunities to speak a word of truth. You'll never argue anybody into the kingdom of heaven. All you can do is speak the truth and give the Spirit the freedom to change a heart and a life. So I want to pray for you as we close here. Two things. One, that if you've not received Christ that way, that right now you will. That you will have the full assurance that you will not die in your sins. That you accept Christ, for as the Scripture reveals him. It is my calling then to help you understand that year after year, week after week, whenever we get together as the Scriptures are unfolded to you. That's my calling and commitment to you. But once that's been done, we're now called a life to live in this community, in this state, wherever the Lord might send you. I want to pray that you'll have the courage and the passion to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning. As Paul has told us, it was your will and your pleasure, but it also means you had a plan and a purpose. Father, we're gathered to worship you and thank you for who you are and what you've done, but it's not as fruitful if all we've done to come is to hear. We've come to receive as well, to receive an understanding of who you are and what you've done. And today, we've been reminded that we, as well as many, could die in our sins if we don't accept Christ for who he is. And it's as simple and as profound as receiving Christ as the one who will die on the cross for our sins, that you have taken all of our sin and laid them on your Son and then took all of his righteousness and given it to us. That's it. As simple and yet as profound as that. Father, if there's someone here today that's never done that, today you've moved their heart that they want to accept that. Thank you for that work already. It's not something that they need to move up here for and to be prayed for, but we would certainly welcome that. But they just need to receive that gift and that offer. But for all of us here who are your children, we have a year before us. Is this the year you're going to return? We pray that it is. But yet, not yet. We have many people in our lives that we need to love and to talk to and share the same truth with them. Encourage us to this year to be more bold in our stepping out, to love people, to care for people. Sometimes just to be with them is enough to begin to let that fragrance and aroma of salvation to be a part of them. So I offer this prayer both as individuals and corporate. To your glory we pray. Amen. I've chosen two closing hymns that I want you to hear the words as you sing them. One, softly and tenderly. The Lord is always so gracious as he calls us and ministers to us. He never condemns us, but loves us. And then following that, all hail the power of Jesus' name. In the name of Christ, our sins are forgiven, both for you and the people that will be in your life this year.